You're welcome, Brother Matt. It looks like everybody's traveling for Thanksgiving. So how you doing, brother? I guess we're just going to have a impromptu meeting. Any questions do you have? Anything that you'd like to share? Haven't heard your voice for a while. You got a mic? Go ahead and say something, brother. Sure, no problem. No problem. Maybe I can walk you through some of the steps if it's you're still having a little problem.
Is that actually all it took? Oh, wow.
Hey, it's good to hear your voice, brother. Yeah, praise the Lord. There was no problem in getting you on.
What key do I press? Because I'm having to click and it's not turning off.
There's actually no key. You just just above where you type, the little icon for the microphone, you just click that with your mouse, and when you're done talking, you click it off.
Okay, I didn't know that. Well, thank you. Well, this was actually, I feel foolish now because all this time I've been able to get it to work, and the solution was to plug the microphone in after I entered the room, and a text box came up saying, "Do you want to allow?" And I was like, "Yes." And, oh.
No problem. It's just you and me, so no one's going to know about it. Unless you tell them.
These were over the years I will gradually alter it to where it was an amazing ordeal that I overcame with perseverance and determination.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Yeah, so now we can have you sing some of the songs for us that you know.
You know, I do enjoy the songs and praise we sing in here. Unfortunately, I mean, when it comes to an angelic choir, the way I can contribute that to best is by remaining silent because I can't carry a tune in a bucket. So,
well, that's all right. That's all right. At least we're able to hear your voice now, so you don't have to type your questions in. You could actually ask them or give your comments. That'd be great, brother, because you have some really good questions. And it'd be good to hear your voice. That way people don't believe I'm making them up. So feel free, brother. Are you be traveling tomorrow for Thanksgiving to be with your folks?
No, we're going to have Thanksgiving sort of here. I mean, insofar as I know. So it'll be, you know, sort of small and quiet, but that's all right.
Well, good, good. I know last year you were here in Oregon and had Thanksgiving with us, but it'd be good to have it with your folks again. Your brother be coming down and your sister-in-law?
Unfortunately, no. I actually spoke with Jason today, and he actually has to work on Thanksgiving. The governor is having some sort of political convention, and he has to go as, you know, one of the bodyguards.
Gotcha. Yeah, that's the governor does need to be protected, so I can understand that. But, man, what a bummer.
Governor of West Virginia, there's janitors in the White House with more sway and importance than him. But, I mean, I'm honestly actually a little surprised at the time frame he chose, because I know he has family, I believe, in Florida and the Carolinas and Vermont, and yet he's choosing to stay here for he's not getting his family together. He's actually inviting governors from other states, including Senator Manchin, who's one of West Virginia's senators. So he's actually having some sort of political rally or convention, which I think is bizarre to have on Thanksgiving. But I guess maybe that's how they do things there on the Capitol. I don't know. The less I know, the better about that.
Yeah, I can understand. Yeah, that does seem a bit strange. You wonder if there's some side meetings going on and they're trying to put it under the cover of, you know, the get-together. But anyway.
Well, I'm especially grateful for the services we have around this time of year because, you know, I enjoy Thanksgiving, but it just seems the end of the year can be a little difficult. And I'm sure you've encountered this many times before with Halloween and Christmas, you know, it's sort of some people look at sort of askchance, I guess, at the way you either choose to acknowledge the Lord on that day and not follow in the popularized versions of those events.
Yeah, I understand. I understand. And trying to get family members to understand the position that you've taken on it can be really difficult because they're so steeped in custom and tradition, being raised, you know, to celebrate Christmas Eve and then Christmas Day and all of that. But and that was my family. I mean, every Halloween we'd dress up until I got, you know, into my mid-teens and said this was really stupid. Why go begging candy when you go down the store and buy it, you know? But, and then Christmas, you know, every Christmas Eve was over at my grandmother's, and then Christmas Day was spent there at the family with the home, and I really didn't take a stand on it until I was in college. And then after I was married, I took a bigger stand. And that was one of Michelle's really hard points to comprehend, because our kids were real young and she was in the tradition of having the tree in the home. And we first started out making a compromise where instead of putting the baubles on the tree, we'd bring, when I'd come home, I'd have a dollar and Adele would run to me and get the dollar and then her and Michelle would put it on the tree. And then after the season, we'd take all that money and then we'd donate it, to the church. But the more and more I studied into it, the more and more I became convicted that, hey, the tree is totally pagan, and it stems from the idea that Tammuz could be, or Nimrod could be reborn as Tammuz there after the winter solstice, and so having to take the tree out was really a struggle. But praise the Lord, we did. And what we ended up doing was settling for boughs, not wreaths, but boughs. And we'd put the boughs in there, you know, right towards the first part of December. And we'd keep them in there until after the first of the year. And then when they're all brittle and all dried out, we'd throw them out. But it brought the scent of the fir and the pine into the
house. Well, that is really, I enjoy the fragrance as well. As my folks have gotten older, just they, whenever I was a kid, they would always go out and get a real tree, which was a pain because invariably the real tree would molt all its needles. So you'd have a mess within a number of weeks. So, you know, that's not happened, but, so yeah, I know what you mean. All my parents can keep asking me, you know, what do you want for Christmas? And I'm just want to spend time with my family. You know, that's all I want. Just spend time with my family. I don't want gifts. I don't want presents. It's, you know, the presence of my loved ones and friends and family around. And then that's what I'm going to cherish more than any, something I'll forget about within 2 months.
Yeah, amen. Amen. I wholeheartedly agree with you. And that was the one thing I really missed, was the family get together and, you know, the time of the fellowship. But, you know, since we're here in Oregon and all our family are down south in California, we didn't have the funds, but I mean, it was not something that we could justify making the trip all the way down south to just to see the family, because they're going to be there celebrating Christmas, and we're going to be there wanting to be with the family, and that whole atmosphere is just going to infect the rest of us. And so we just decided to stay home. Hello, dear sister Sheila. Since there's so few here, we're just sort of having an unscheduled talk. And so there's no scheduled talk. We're just here talking about the holidays and how in accepting Christ we can no longer celebrate them the way that we were raised, and the way that most of our family members are still involved in. So that's sort of what we're talking about here. Do you have any questions or any comments, or sister? We're also sort of celebrating the fact that Matt now has a mic that works, and so we're grateful to be able to hear his voice.
Yeah, good evening, Brother Bob. Yeah, you're talking about the Christmas and the holidays. We was brought up believing that Christ was born on December 25th, and I know some of my family, like in back home, and they still celebrate Christmas, but you know they've been knowing this all their lives. So it's for you to let them know that that was not the day that Christ was born. It's like they look at you like if you out of space or something like that. But yes, I have some family that still believe in Christmas. So that's all I wanted to say.
No, I understand. I understand completely. And you know, when the phrase "put Christ back in Christmas," you know, every time I hear that, I'm saying to myself, Christ wasn't born in the middle of winter. I mean, the shepherds were still watching their flocks by night, and they wouldn't have been doing that in the winter season. They would have had their flocks all put up and protected from the cold. So there's no way that Christ was born December 25. And so, you know, that's just another indication of the pagan roots. They're connected with the winter solstice, where, you know, the sun begins to shine more of the day each year from the winter solstice on, and that was signaling the resurrection, if you will, of the sun god from being in the depths of the earth, or being under the control of the god of the dead. And but you're right, trying to get people to understand that Christ was not born December 25, so they're not celebrating the real Christ during the season of the end of the year. They're celebrating the false Christ. And, you know, they'll stare at you like you're crazy, you know? You're a fanatic or something like that. And you're just sharing with them the truth. And it's something that they just can't comprehend at that time, or perhaps they don't want to comprehend.
Well, I have a question. I know I have studied that. No one knows the day that Christ was born. But my question is, did he born in around April? Because spring, that's when everything grows in springtime, and he's the beginning and the last. So I just want to. I'm asking you that question to see if he born in around April.
Well, that's a good question. I know it was when Augustus Caesar was taxing the people, and perhaps there's records as to what time of the year that taxation was. But I don't know how long that taxation period went for, because it may have begun in the spring, but Joseph and Mary may not have got to Bethlehem until later in the year. I really don't know. The only thing that I can I can think of is that in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about when the Messiah was to come, and it says, in the midst of that last week, the 70th week, he was to be cut off. And we know that Christ, 3.5 years after he began his ministry, died on the cross, and that was in the spring. So if his birth lined up completely with Daniel's prophecy, then he wouldn't have been born in the spring, because it was 3.5 years after his ministry began. So then that would make him born in the fall. But I have no way of showing that that Christ's birth took place on exactly the same time scale as that last week in Daniel chapter 7. In other words, 3.5 years into his ministry would have been half a year from when he was born on a yearly scale. I don't have any proof that he was actually born on that timetable, if you will. But that's, you know, in my mind, that would be one of the ways to show that he was born in the fall and not the spring. But again, I don't have any validation or proof to make that a position to stand on. Matt, in your research, have you come across anything to try and indicate the season of the year that, that Christ was born?
One of the things that just off the top of my head is that points against winter, in particular December, if we're talking about December 25th, which is, you know, when we put Christmas on the calendar now, is that it mentions shepherds. Well, December in Judea is cold and rainy, so there would not have been shepherds out of field if it was in December. So,
yeah, that's true. That's true. So I guess we have three seasons to choose from. When Christ was born, one of those three seasons gotta be. Anyways, praise the Lord, we know it's not winter, and so that just completely eliminates Christmas as being the time to celebrate Christ's birth. But you're gonna have people, you know, trying to compromise and justify and everything else, and come up with excuses as to why it really doesn't matter that Christ wasn't born in December, because this is the time of year they've chosen to celebrate his birth. But, I mean, the actual word Christmas is not celebrating his birth. It's celebrating his death, because it's Christ Mass, and the Mass is celebrating the death of Christ, not the birth of Christ. So, I mean, just the name Christmas comes directly against the idea of Christ's birth.
Yeah, that's true. They used to have like an X, then Mass. I saw it somewhere, and then it had Christ on like Christ Mass. So they used to have an X. And I have another question. When Mary and Joseph was looking for a place for the baby to be born, what time of the year were a lot of the people, because there was so many, everything was full, there was at the time the Passover was done, or what time of the year that they were, because there was so many people that they couldn't find a place for the for Jesus to be born? That's a question that I want to know.
Yeah, it was not a feast day. It was not Passover or any Jewish festival. It was actually Augustus Caesar had put a tax on all of Judea. And so all of those from Bethlehem had to come in and be taxed for, I guess, being born in that area or having their lineage in that area. So with all of Judea being taxed, the people had to go back to their birthplace where their family name was registered or where they were registered as being born so that they could pay the poll tax or whatever it was. So it had nothing to do with Jewish custom or Jewish festivals. It had to do with Roman bondage taxing the people. And so that's why everybody in Bethlehem had taken up all the places of residence, because they got there early enough to be able to come in during that week, I guess, to pay their tax, to show that they were still living. And depending on their possessions or how much land they owned, et cetera, is how much money they'd have to pay. So that's why Joseph and Mary were traveling to Bethlehem, was to pay that tax. Only they didn't get there soon enough. But is there any other questions or anything else that you'd like to talk about? Please go right ahead.
Yes, I'm glad. Okay. Another question is out of the topic, but I want to talk about the 144,000. Okay. The New Jerusalem that coming down from heaven after the 1,000 years. This temple, is not an actual building, but it's among men. The 144,000 is the New Jerusalem.
I know that after the 1,000 years, the literal city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, and Christ precedes it, and Christ touches the ground after the 1,000 years. And the ground splits and a big plain occurs, and the New Jerusalem lands in that big plain. And then the wicked surround the city, and then the panoramic view of the whole plan of salvation occurs, and the wicked recognize that God is righteous and they're deserving of destruction for sinning. And then they make one last push to take the city, and then fire comes down from God and destroys the wicked. The same fire that destroys the wicked purifies the earth, and God recreates the earth as he originally intended it to be before sin. Then Sister White talks about the beauties of the new earth. I believe it's in early writings. And she talks about one of the hills. I think she says there are 7 hills that are outside of the New Jerusalem on the new earth. And one of those hills is roses. She talks about roses growing on it. And then another hill is where the temple is located. So the temple is not actually in the city when, or after the 1,000 years and the new earth occurs. It's actually outside the city. Because in the city, the Bible says that the Father and the Lamb are the temple of it. So their dwelling is going to be with their people. But there is an actual sanctuary on the new earth, but that's going to be outside the city. And only the 144,000 can enter there. So there is a literal New Jerusalem. It is the city of God. And in Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem being adorned as a bride. And we know that the 144,000 are the ultimate bride of Christ. They are His true church. So we see that how God designed the New Jerusalem is in a way symbolic of the 144,000. So it's not that the 144,000 are the New Jerusalem or the literal city of God, but there's symbology there that represents the 144,000. And, you know, in early writings, it talks about on the sea of glass, the 144,000 stand in a perfect square. Well, when you look at the dimensions and the structure of the New Jerusalem, the walls, it's built in a perfect square. And it's 144 cubits thick on the walls. So you can see the symbology there is representing the 144,000, but the city itself is not the bride of Christ. It's just adorned as a bride, or it's made as a bride to represent the 144,000. So, you know, each one of us here has a chance to be part of that special group. It just depends if we have the earnestness and the deciding determination to live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, and that we actually perfect our characters through the strength and grace of Christ to the point that He doesn't have to make up any of our deficiencies. So, and what a privilege it would be to be part of that group.
Yeah, I have been reading Revelation chapter 14, just breaking down 1 and 2, and I'm verse 3, and then he talks about, okay, it tells you that they were around the throne harping with their harps, and only the 144,000 were to know a song, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So I look up in Exodus, and it tells you how Moses, I think, their song, a song of deliverance from when they came out of Egypt. But the song of the Lamb, Christ, it says the song, they're going to sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb, which is Christ, is that also deliverance from, he overcame the enemy? Oh, I just want you to explain that.
Yes. Yeah, we know what the song of Moses is, because that was the experience that Moses and the rest of the children of Israel had gone through with being surrounded and cornered by the enemies, which were the Egyptians, and then God miraculously delivering the children of Israel. So that song of Moses was a song of deliverance, a song of their experience. And you mentioned there in Revelation 14 where it talks about the 144,000 not just singing the song of Moses, but they also sing the song of the Lamb. So then the 144,000 just do not have the experience of Moses, but they also have the experience of Christ. And when you start to understand that the 144,000 have had an experience such as no other group of people ever had, they've gone through the very last events in the history of this world. They've resisted receiving the mark and worshiping the beast in the image of the beast. They've faced the death decree and God delivered them. So you can see that's where the aspect of the Song of Moses comes in. But the aspect of the Song of the Lamb, the experience of Christ, the 144,000 have that same experience. And when you look at the experience of Christ, he lived an absolutely perfect, sinless life, and there was no mediator between him and the Father. So then the 144,000 have that same experience. They're able, through the grace and strength of Christ, to maintain a sinless, perfect life, and they maintain it after Christ steps out from ministering as our high priest before God and mankind. So then the 144,000 live a sinless life without a mediator. That's the Song of the Lamb. That's the experience of Christ. And so that's why there's no other group of people that have the same experience as the 144,000. All the redeemed that are not part of the 144,000 sing the Song of Moses because Christ has delivered them from destruction. They don't suffer the second death because they're hid in Christ, and Christ has delivered them from sin, the bondage of sin. But they don't have the experience of the Lamb. They don't sing the Song of the Lamb. Only the 144,000 do. And so that's the song there is their experience, what they've gone through, what they have lived through. That is their song. And no one else can sing that song but the 144,000. So thank you for that question. And dear Sister May, and welcome Deanera. Forgive me if I pronounce that wrong. We're just having a sort of a question and answer period here. We had very few come in the beginning, and so we just sort of opened it up to questions. But do you have any questions, any comments, anything that you'd like to share? And please feel free.
There's actually a little passage I'd like to share from The Desire of Ages, if that's all right. When I first read through The Desire of Ages, I mean, there were several, well, many points that I was impressed at. But I remember the very first time I read it, it was actually on the plane flight back from one of the visits I took out to Oregon. And this is chapter 80, page, let me see here, 770. I've got it about the third paragraph down. And it's dealing with the Christ crucifixion, Calvary, and it's dealing with one of the centurion, the Roman soldiers, and it says, in the closing events of the crucifixion day, fresh evidence was given of the fulfillment of prophecy, a new witness born to Christ's divinity. When the darkness had lifted from the cross and the Savior's dying cry had been uttered, immediately another voice was heard saying, truly, this was the Son of God, and that's Matthew 27:54. These words were said in no whispered tones. All eyes were turned to see whence they came. Who had spoken? It was the centurion, the Roman soldier. The divine patience of the Savior and his sudden death with the cry of victory upon his lips had impressed this heathen. And the bruised, broken body hanging upon the cross, the centurion recognized the form of the Son of God. He could not refrain from confessing his faith. Thus again evidence was given that our Redeemer was to see of the travail of his soul. Upon the very day of his death, three men, differing widely from one another, had declared their faith. He who commanded the Roman guard, he who bore the cross of the Savior, and he who died upon the cross at his side. And it impressed me so much because I'm a bit of a history buff. And I know the men who, no, I don't know them personally, obviously, but the men who served in the Roman army, these were professional soldiers. This was not a mercenary army that served the Roman Empire. These were men who were trained, and drilled extensively to kill as a profession. These were hard men. I mean, you know, and even in Christ, in his immeasurable suffering, to reach out to such a person, to you know, his pain was beyond anything I could contemplate. And not just physical, but it just struck me so deeply. It was just so amazing.
Amen. And thanks for sharing that, brother. And, you know, it's just an indication of Christ's character. He came to serve and to minister to others. He came to be forgetful of his own desires in order to tend to the desires of others, especially with salvation and freedom from sickness and disease in mind. And you're absolutely correct. Christ was in severe pain, but he chose not to focus on his own condition. He chose to focus on helping others, even when he was on the cross. I mean, that is truly crucifixion of self. And, you know, a lot of times being in pain, it's extremely difficult to be thinking of anything else but how bad it hurts. And yet Christ took the time to focus elsewhere. Amen. Amen. A comment in the room says that's what the living God does with our lives. Amen indeed. He leads us to be forgetful of self so that we can minister to others. And just how forgetful of self we are will indicate how much we minister to others. So thank you for that quote, dear brother, and thank you, dear sister, for that comment. That is very true, because it is God's purpose to lead us to be self-crucified so that Christ will live within us. And the more crucified of self we are, the more Christ will live through us. The more that he will be revealed in our lives, in our actions, in our words and thoughts. So thank you. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments or questions before we open it up to a season of prayer? And please feel free.
I just want to thank Matt for sharing that. And can you tell me where in the Desire Ages, what page was that?
And, you know, just having the thief on the cross confess Christ while he was hanging there, that had to give our Savior just enough encouragement to continue on to the end and not to give up. That everything wasn't lost, that his work had success, even though he didn't see much success, but he did see some success. And right at that point in time must have been an encouragement. But just to have the thief on the cross give his testimony in favor of Christ being the Messiah, it had to give a shot in the arm to the Savior to continue on.
Yeah, that is true. When I know when he confessed the thief, when he confessed, and Christ, even though he was in pain and suffering on the cross, he talked to him and told him, you will be with me in paradise. But it's like the same thing what Matt read in the Desire Ages with the centurion. He gave words of comfort to that thief and it assure him that he's going to be saved. And that is a beautiful thing of self-denial, that what Christ did. Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. Well, let's go ahead and open it up to a season of prayer. And whoever would like to pray, please feel free to do so. And I'll close. So please feel free.
Okay, I will pray. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for this beautiful time that we have of questioning and answering. Be with us tonight and the remaining of the night, and please be with each and every one of us the next day, Father Jesus. I thank you for the spirit of prophecy and the word of God. Father, please bless each and every one of us tonight. And I thank you for letting Miss Montalban be in our midst. And thank you for Meme and Brother Bob and Matt tonight. Please be with each, all our families, and let the angel of the Lord protect each and every one of us. Be with all our families and friends, and just forgive us for anything that we have done this day, any bad thoughts that we had. Please forgive us. And Father, thank you for dying for us, and thank you for your mercy and your love for each and every one of us. And thank you. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for thy many and wonderful blessings. Thank you so much for the blessing of salvation in Christ. Thank you so much for accepting us in the righteousness of your Son and not looking beneath this precious robe covering our nakedness. Father, we thank you that we're one day closer to getting off of this wicked world, one day closer to heaven and spending eternity with thee. And I pray, dear Father, that you'll continue to pour your Spirit upon us in rich abundance, that we might be more and more convicted of our sins, to repent and confess these and turn away from these of righteousness, that we might partake more and more of the grace and strength that is found in our Savior, and to indeed live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of our Father, and of judgment, that we're in the very last days and the time of our judging is at hand. Help us indeed to be earnest with our salvation and not to be carefree, not to have our attention diverted away from what our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is doing for us in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and ministering for the cleansing and atonement of his people and church. Please help us to focus our eyes upon our Savior, that by beholding him we might become changed into his righteous image. And thank you so much, Spirit, for giving us the grace and the strength and for making God's word part of our lives and effectual within us. Father, I pray that you will be with all of those who will be traveling to spend the Thanksgiving season with their family and friends and loved ones. Give them traveling mercies. And Father, we thank you for all the many and wonderful blessings that you have bestowed upon your people throughout this past year. For all good things come from thee. And thank you, Father, for giving us good things throughout this past year. And we also thank you for the tribulations that we have had, because these tribulations work within us patience, and patience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed, because we recognize your love, and it is leading us ever closer to thee. So we thank you for thy many and wonderful blessings, and please be with us now as we part for a short time and bring us back together in sweet fellowship in the coming Sabbath in just a couple days. We love you, Father, and thank you so much for loving us first. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, dear ones, is there anything else that you'd like to share before we close? Any songs that you'd like to sing? Any requests? Are there any other questions or comments? Please go right ahead. Well, dear ones, I appreciate you coming and fellowshipping together with us on this midweek church service. And praise the Lord that Brother Matt has his mic working, and we expect to hear his voice more often in our room. And praise the Lord for a precious visitor, and we hope to see you again, dear sister. And I pray that God will go with each one, continue to lead and guide you ever closer to his loving arms and care, and to have his word live in you even more tomorrow than today. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture song. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, but have everlasting life. John 3:16.
I'm going to sing the same scripture song, but a different way. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him.